What do we think of Jesus as a preacher? I mean, it's not really a silly question. I mean, how would Jesus do in a preaching class at Trinity or Northern or some other seminary that cares about such things? Would he get high marks? Or would he constantly frustrate the professor through his approach and method and final product? I know what I think about that. Clearly, people loved the teaching of Jesus. He taught as one with authority, the scriptures say. He made the scriptures come alive. He told stories that people could relate to. He used humor. He challenged. And his teaching was often accompanied by miracles and supernatural activity of the Spirit, the kind of thing John Wimber used to refer to as power ministry. But he also left a lot of people scratching their heads or downright angry. So, no, I'm not so sure he would have fit into a preaching class very well, or any class for that matter. His style of teaching was particularly well suited for the ADD set, because he was always teaching and preaching on walkabout. But today in Luke 4, we see him at his home church, you might say. Always a daunting assignment for preachers. It's where they know you. They know all the crazy things you did growing up. Not that Jesus had to worry about that, but it still turns out to be his toughest crowd yet, doesn't it? It's early in his ministry, and if you have your Bible, Luke 4 could be helpful because I'm going to pull in some things that are further on in that chapter. If not, just listen, and I'll build the context a little bit for it. But he's left his time in the desert, this time set apart, this time of testing, and he comes out of the desert full of the Holy Spirit. And he begins to teach, and he begins to do miracles throughout Galilee. And the stories about him are spreading. People are getting the word about this Jesus guy. And they hear him back in Nazareth. And they're pretty impressed. In fact, they want to put a sign at the entrance to their town, home of Jesus, the preacher and miracle worker. So when he comes home to preach, they're all ready. He's here to make them proud. And it starts off pretty well, what we have here in Luke 4, because it's pretty good stuff. It's quotations from Isaiah, or Isaiah, you can take your pick. It's hard to go wrong with that, right? But by the end of it, further on in chapter 4, they're insulted, and they try to throw him off a nearby cliff, if you remember that passage. What happens? Well, he refuses to be domesticated. He refuses to be the local boy made good. They want to see his miracles. They want to experience something spectacular. When what he's actually preaching is his life's mission, the kingdom of God. They say to him, "Why don't you do the stuff we heard you did out there? We want to see some of that." But instead, at home, and these people, among these people that know him, he's revealing his calling, his life's calling, in a particularly vulnerable yet powerful way. But it's not what they want. So he tells them plainly, prophets don't usually find honor in their hometown. And it goes downhill, almost literally, from there. I've never preached in my home church. There are no cliffs nearby, thankfully, if that happens, one of the benefits of the boring Illinois topography. But I get it. I kind of understand it, I think. What is it that Jesus does say? What is he on about here? What do they miss that we want to be careful not to miss? He reads Isaiah 61. The scroll is handed to him. He opens it. He reads that particular chapter. And they would have known this passage well. And then he sits down, which teachers did, to teach from sitting position. And he claims it's personal fulfillment in himself. And there are five actions in the passage that summarize Jesus' mission. And I just want to just remind us of what they are, since they went by once. Let's have them again. What is it he's saying he is called to do and he is there to fulfill? Proclaiming good news to the poor. Proclaiming freedom for the prisoners, healing for the blind, setting the oppressed free, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And, you know, the crowd actually responds pretty well to begin with. They thought him gracious. Isn't this Joseph's son so well spoken? But they wanted more. And the more meant that they really didn't hear what he was saying. They wanted to see some miraculous signs, the things they'd heard about, things that had been reported. They were not ready to receive him as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He was pointing to the New Jerusalem. They wanted Vegas. The mission of Jesus is important for us to understand. This work of proclamation and healing and setting free. Because it's also our mission. It's our mission as his people, his body, the church. We can miss it. And we can set off after other things such as wealth and influence and status and comfort. We also can demand signs and assurances that are not about faithfulness, but about making ourselves feel good or significant in some way. Jesus' mission would continue to be misunderstood by many, yet embraced by those to whom it was directed, the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, the oppressed, those who needed to be reminded that God is, in fact, good. You know, there's a great hope in that Isaiah 61 passage. It's not in our lectionary readings, but since Jesus brought it up, I thought it might be good to take a look at it, and I just want to read it to you, a little bit more of it. It's Isaiah 61, 1 through 4, and some of it we've heard. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called mighty oaks, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long deserted." It's a tremendous ministry of renewal and life, isn't it? We had a staff retreat in Wisconsin a few years ago. And actually, a number of years ago now, right? And it was beautiful. It was the fall of the year. And we were in a place that was just, there were oak trees everywhere. And the colors had changed and the wind was blowing. There might have even been a little bit of rain. But it was just a beautiful fall day. And this passage was the focus of our retreat. What is it to be the oaks of righteousness? What is it to have this kind of ministry, if that's the sort of ministry God might be calling us to as a staff and to a church? Remember, we went out from the place we were having the meeting, and we went into this grove of trees, and we collected acorns. We just gathered up a whole bunch of acorns, and we kept them for a long time. I kept mine for a few years on my dresser, and we just, you know, when we saw that, we were to pray, what is it to be a ministry like that, an oak that grows from something so small, that grows slowly, that endures, that actually grows stronger through suffering and through storms, that offers its shade to so many. And Dan and Carrie at that time were our youth pastors, and that had a really meaningful moment for them. They've talked about that time of considering Isaiah 61, the oaks of righteousness. And it wasn't long after that that the Lord called them to go to Rwanda, and they went in obedience. And it was a few months ago that Abigail came into their family, their little daughter. And Abigail's middle name, you might know, is Oakley. Oakley. And Carrie said it has something to do with that message of the oaks of righteousness. It's powerful what Jesus declares. How do we do his mission? If that's his mission and we're called to step into that, how do we do that? Well, we can only do that together. Not through a few flashy individuals, but as a people, unified as his body, functioning in healthy cooperation through the direction and the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes to the Corinthians. It's a church in chaos, really, if you just take a look at everything going on there. And he says to them, you need to learn to appreciate the gifts of one another. They were boasting in their own individual spirituality, the special gifts that certain ones of them had. Look at me, they said. I can speak in tongues. I have words of wisdom. I have special insight. Paul is saying, yes, some of you do have gifts like that. But every single person in the body is gifted by the Spirit in ways that you are not recognizing. And your spirit abilities, newsflash, are not for you. They are for others. And the gifts that others have, they are for you. And you need them far more than you need the gifts that you claim for yourself. It's time to get together, he tells them, basically, and have one heartbeat, one mind, so that when one suffers, you all suffer. When one rejoices, you all rejoice. This is how the church carries on the mission of Jesus in the world of proclaiming, healing, setting free. We do it in harmony. We do it in diversity because we're all different, but in unity, together, one body. This season after Epiphany is about recognition. It's about seeing the Lord. But it's also about recognizing the Lord in each other, in each one, honoring what we bring that is different, and not pulling away, but pressing in, staying connected, working through the hard stuff, letting love make all things new. Our reading in 1 Corinthians today is from chapter 12, and it leads right into 1 Corinthians 13, which Amanda will preach on next week. It'll be good to have you back in the pulpit, Amanda. But that's a passage we associate with weddings. And that's fine. It's good at weddings. But it comes out of a church in turmoil. It's Paul's word of love to church fights. More on that next week. Paul says, bring your gifts. Don't hold them to yourself. Don't fail to recognize how God has gifted others. Moses told a similar thing to those who were entering a new place, to those who would be going to a new place, the promised land. He said, enter it with worship and bring the many gifts that God has provided to you and celebrate what God is doing. The picture there in Deuteronomy is more the gifts of generosity, of resources, flocks, and so on. But it's a similar paradigm of generosity. Of not holding back. It's about celebrating the goodness of the Lord's favor, as Isaiah put it. Or as Paul tells the Corinthians in the very first chapter, he says, you have everything you need, you have every gift already. You don't lack anything. And God is faithful. You know, at Redeemer, we lack nothing to carry out the mission God has called us to. Really. Sometimes we can look around and say, oh, we don't have this, or we, and I get that. And we need to be careful about, you know, honoring what God has given and how we are stewards of that. But I really do believe God has placed within the body all the gifts that we need, the gifts of administration, the gifts of leadership, the gifts of prayer, the gifts of love, and so on. And even better than that, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. We're also heading to a new place this year. You may have heard that. A place, I believe, of the Lord's choosing. We also bring our many gifts, and we celebrate that God is working through us and wants to do even more through us as we come together more and more in recognition, in humility, in mutual love. To do what? Yes, to worship and celebrate, but also to proclaim, to heal, to set free, to tell those who desperately need to hear it, God is good. God is good. Amen. Amen.